Thank you. Okay.
That's a long stretch.
We're coming up close to the halfway point.
No.
66 books. 14 weeks. It's insane. All right. Hey, Ryan's back.
Ryan, oh my goodness. Okay, I'm moving.
Liz, just move over one to your right.
Janice isn't.
She's not feeling well.
Oh, shoot.
Just move over one.
You can sit right here. That is by one, the coffee pot.
One represents.
We're by the goodies table.
Right. And Ryan, I emailed you all the notes. So.
He's yeah, it's been in Washington, D.C.
Welcome back.
Thank you.
Did you take a good shower when you came back from there?
I did.
Did you take a good shower? That's really a statement.
Sorry.
Lord, forgive my wife. She was reading James, but it made no sense.
You need to read James over and over.
I've decided, having studied James and Job, that those are my least favorite books in the Bible because they cause you
they hurt.
They make you start examining your own walk, and it's like, and then you got to be careful that you don't get unbalanced and you become too far one side or the other. But it's like, you know.
I love James though.
I mean, I had people at the men's study, I think, looking at me funny on Tuesday night because I was just saying, it's okay if you have a house, a nice house. It's okay if you have a nice car, a couple of cars. And maybe a hobby where you collect things like fishing poles and guns or whatever else. And the problem is when you have six houses, four airplanes, you know, 10,000 watches, 50,000 poles, and you know, some people in the class were like, their eyes were rolling back in their head, like, don't talk to me. I said, I'm guilty too. I started counting all the watches I have. I have a watch for almost every day of the year. So it's like, it's an exaggeration, but it's pretty close. So anyway, enough of that. We have enough to do with Isaiah.
Yeah.
Let alone James and Job. All right. Well, welcome back, everybody. We got here with no rain tonight. That's a good thing. So we need the rain. I guess it's going to rain again Thursday. Let's keep the rain coming for the sake of California. Because I don't have a well, and I live in Ramona, and water is incredibly expensive, and I live on 7/8 of an acre, and I have trees. I'm not going to plant a vineyard like everybody else is doing. But I do want to plant some fruit trees and some citrus trees. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just again, thank you so much for allowing us to study your word, for being in a country that allows our Christian freedom, even though it seems to be in attack right now. Lord, just thank you for your word that you gave to Isaiah that was so real to him in his day and to his people, but it's so real to us today. Some 2,000 years later. Lord, just again, thank you, and just help us get through the night and study all these things that you want us to know about the judgments, the burdens that you placed on these nations that were in his time and are going to be fulfilled in future times too. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. It's the last of 11 burdens now. We've had 11 judgments. 11 judgments. Let me go over those real fast. The first one was Babylon. Represents false religions and idolatry. Idolatry in our land is covetousness, you know, which is overwhelming to desire to have more than you really need to have. Materialism. Palestine represents true religion. Moab represents formal religion. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Damascus represents compromise. And like I said last week, remember that Damascus, the capital of Damascus, is Syria. Damascus is considered the oldest city in the world. So the position that most churches, even fundamental churches, find themselves in today, compromise left and right. Ethiopia represents missions. how we need to get involved in getting the word of God out. Egypt has always represented the world, and that's why God warned the Jewish people, don't go down to Egypt to get help. It's getting help from the world. Persia, and then let's put a slash, put Babylon there again, because Babylon is spoken of twice. Persia is representative of luxury. Most of us love luxury in our affluent society today. It was true then too. Edom represents the flesh. And that's what we war against, according to Paul. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. So that was still to us. Arabia represents war. There's two groups of people in our society today, the hawks and the doves. Some people are gung-ho to fight the fight. Other people just want to, you know, talk and have peace. So I saw Entebbe yesterday.
Oh, I did too.
The movie Entebbe. It was good, but I thought Hollywood, whoever produced it, kind of gave a slant to maybe the other side. And but it was
definitely,
yeah. So it was like, you know, and at the end it was like, you know, we should be negotiating. We should be negotiating, not, you know. Whereas Simone Perez was all for, let's go in there and get these guys saved, and you know, the other guy was Sharon, wasn't it? The other,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, Sharon was all into having peace. You know, we've got to finally have peace. We've got to talk to these guys. You can only have peace if both sides want peace. If one side is dead set on destroying you and won't declare you a nation, then you're never going to have peace. So, the Valley of Vision, which is / Jerusalem. The Valley of Vision / Jerusalem, because in the word it was called the Valley of Vision, represents not religion but politics. Because so many people think that politics will be able to find the solution to the problems of the world today. And politics have never solved the problems of the world from Adam and Eve on. I mean, Cain and Abel politically couldn't even figure it out. It's just gone downhill since then. So, and then Tyre, the city of Tyre, we talk about that tonight, represents big business, or quite frankly, Tyre would be the Wall Street of the ancient world. The Wall Street of the ancient world, Tyre. It was a Phoenician city based on total commercialism. And so many people, I think, would agree that, you know, America today is steeped in commercialism. And we sometimes leave our roots because of commercialism. So, kind of crazy. So, the Phoenicians... Everybody knows the Phoenicians from Bible stories, right? That's where the city of Tyre was located, on the coast. And its sister city is Sidon. The sister city of Tyre is Sidon. Good to note, because Sidon was the business center that enabled Tyre to get rich. And basically you could say that Tyre and Sidon, along with the other cities of the Phoenician group there, they literally own the Mediterranean Sea. Their ships just traded everywhere, all the way to Tarshish in Spain and England. And even the Romans had a hard time at the height of the Roman Empire. The Phoenician pirates were huge. They're the ones that were going to rescue Spartacus at the bottom of the boot of Italy and take all those slaves that were escaping Rome until they were paid off by Rome not to get them. So Spartacus had paid all this money for the ships to go save them, and then Rome undercut it and said, we'll pay you twice as much not to save them. And that's how Spartacus and all the soldiers under him and the slaves were taken back into captivity. So pretty amazing. The vessels of Phoenicia brought tin from Great Britain. In fact, the meaning of Britannia is the land of tin. The meaning of Britannia is the land of tin. The Phoenicians were aggressive and a progressive people. They're the ones that settled Carthage in the northern part of Africa. And of course, historically, Carthage was the nation that opposed the beginnings of Rome. The great general Hannibal is the one that marched with the elephants all the way across into Spain, over the Alps, and into Rome, trying to conquer Rome. Finally, Rome conquered Carthage and literally burned it to the ground and threw salt on the ground so it could never be raised again. So that's a Phoenician, a corporate state of Phoenicia, okay? And we all know the Bible story of Jonah, okay? He was told to go tell the Ninevites, the Assyrians, that, hey, I'm God, and they need to get out of this sinful lifestyle and repent. And Jonah, of course, right away said, yes, Lord, I'll go. Okay, no, he really didn't. Where did he flee? He fled to Tarshish, which is either the coast of Spain or could have been all the way to Britannia. And of course, he got waylaid in the middle by some great fish. Okay, so the rule there is if God tells you to go, you might as well go. Mm-hmm. It's better to go than be in the belly of a fish. So a few more facts. Just from 3000 BC to 1000 BC, Tyre was dominated by the Hittites, the Amorites, the Assyrians, and even the Egyptians. About 1000 BC, a king came into power, King Hiram, H-I-R-A-M, of Tyre. And we read about him in Samuel. Let me get my notes here. We read about him in 2 Samuel 5:11. He sent workers to build King David's house, 2 Chronicles 2. Solomon asked King Hiram for materials to build the temple also in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 5:1 says that King Hiram was a lover of David. And you can see that in 2 Chronicles 2, 11 to 12. That's David's response, or Hiram's response to David. Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in Galilee, according to 1 Kings 9:11. 1 Kings 9:11, Hiram gave him 20 cities. And in return, Solomon got corrupted by the Phoenician wives that were given to him. 1 Kings 11. So the first rule that I would send to anybody is don't take land for wives. That'll work out well for you. Joshua 19:29, Joshua calls Tyre a strong city. And 2 Samuel 24:7 refers to the stronghold of Tyre. Now, the city that we call Beirut, Lebanon, was also a Phoenician city, and it is called Berytos, B-E-R-Y-T-O-S, B-E-R-Y-T-O-S. A lot of history with Tyre. In fact, I'm going to go a little farther in history before I jump into all this. Because you probably want to read Ezekiel 26 to 28. Ezekiel 26 to 28.
Was the Phoenicians a descendant from the Greeks?
No, Phoenicians were from the Philistines.
The Philistines.
Yeah.
And they came out of like Turkey or somewhere?
No, the Philistines were right on the coast right there between present-day Israel and the coast. The Philistines were on the coast.
Okay. Are they just
from Gaza all the way up with the Philistines.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Time out while I find my notes, which would be a good thing to find. Okay. All right. In Ezekiel 26 to 28, note this. God said that Tyre would be destroyed by Babylon and would be taken into captivity for 70 years, just as Judah went into captivity for 70 years. And the people would then be returned to Tyre, just as God allowed Israel to return under the Babylonians. Kind of a neat kind of a parallel in history, that they would be judged for 70 years, as were the people. So they rebuilt their city on an island. So Tyre is on the mainland and also an island right off the shore. Okay? Whenever you hear of Tyre, you're always going to hear of two cities, Tyre and Sidon. Just remember that Sidon is like the mother city that created the wealth that then enabled Tyre to get going. Kind of like California has enabled Las Vegas to get going, because everybody travels there and pours our money into Las Vegas. Without L.A., San Francisco, all the cities in California, then, you know, everybody would go somewhere else to gamble. Because nobody's going to drive all the way from, you know, Nebraska. So they're just not going to do it. So, all right, now, here's the neat thing. God literally will say that the ruins of the old city would be scraped. You can see that in Ezekiel 26:4. Ezekiel 26:4. Now, when God is so definitive about something, it's really something that we should note. Okay? And then furthermore, Alexander the Great, when he came, literally scraped the ancient site of Tyre to make a causeway from the mainland part of Tyre to the island city of Tyre. In other words, he scraped it clean. And today, if you went down that, you literally see people laying their fishing nets on the flood. When Alexander took the city, the prophecy of Ezekiel was fulfilled exactly as said it would be. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon, and thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, said the Lord. Ezekiel 26:14. And today, there's a Turkish town near there, but not a town where the island sits. So if you want to test God, build a city there. Because he said it'll never be built. And I doubt it would ever get done. So I would challenge an atheist to go, well, go build a city on that site. Because when God says it'll never be a city again, he's not kidding. And it's so far it's all come true. So it's like, kind of got to go with the flow. So, all right. Amazing that's just kind of an interesting read. We're not studying Ezekiel, but the absolute fact that they would no longer be a city is an absolute miracle in itself. That, you know, when God says it happens that way. So, okay, here we go. Chapter 23. Funny how Alexander the Great always comes into the picture, isn't it? He's the one that knocked on the door of Jerusalem and they all came out to meet him and said, oh, we already heard you were coming. You're Alexander the Great. You're in our books. So, and then he goes, oh, wow, you already knew I was coming? Well, therefore I won't destroy your city. It's amazing how Jerusalem doesn't get destroyed. So, the burden against Tyre. Again, the burden is a judgment. Tyre was the Babylon of the sea. The Babylon of the sea. As much as Babylon was the economic power of the world when it was in power, and in the end days in Revelation, people are going to be so sad when they hear the words Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. The world will be sad. Their system is gone. We in heaven will be screaming it out loud. Babylon has fallen with a big smile on our face. Babylon has fallen because that system is finally broken. So the prediction, Selene's city of Phoenicia, the strength and durability of Tyre, along with its crass materialism and idolatry, made it a good proving god for the sovereignty of God. It's a city of two parts. It's got a mainland and an island. The harbor and city were both destroyed. And Sidon is 30 miles up above it, north. And it says, the burden against Tyre, wail, you ships of Tarshish, that's England or Spain, for it is laid waste so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. So even the people at Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, saw this destruction. Okay? Anyway, you know, it's incomplete. I love this next part because it's kind of a play on words. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Sidon is the sister city, whom those who cross the sea have filled. What happens in a bustling shopping center at Christmas time? I mean, is the mall quiet? Or is it noisy? I mean, people are bustling back and forth, shopping. You're hearing carts being rolled around, right? But this says, be still. And so it's almost a play on words, is that it's going to be so silent because it's going to go from crass materialism, shops, everybody selling, buying, to nothing, just still. It would be like the other day we had that problem downtown on the 163, that gas thing, and they showed pictures of the mall, completely evacuated, completely, it was silent. I thought of this verse, I went, that's a typical picture of what this verse is saying. That it's bustling every day until catastrophe, and then it's just dead silent. Not a human being walking around. And it's weird. If you go on an Easter Sunday, not so much anymore because everybody's open on Easter now, but in the old days, way back when I was young, on an Easter or a Christmas day, all the stores were closed. And so you could walk through a mall, and no one would be there. You'd be alone, except for every once in a while you see a guard on a bike going by, or a little golf cart going by. That otherwise nobody's there. Just it's still, and that's what it's saying here. So, silence. Tyre's inhabitants will experience their silence. Okay. Then verse 3. Sire here is the upper Nile, and it means black, from the silt built up. So trade. Why is Egypt mentioned? Because, remember we talked last week about the judgment against Egypt, that once the Nile River either dried up from drought or was plugged by the too much silt on the one end, where did they ship all their food to? Up to Tyre. So if Tyre goes under, they go under, right? And so that they have this interconnectivity, kind of like we see in our world today. If the American stock market goes down 10,000 points tomorrow, what do you think is going to happen to the British, the Japanese, and the Chinese stock markets? They're going to follow right in line, probably lose 20,000. Because we are the, in case you haven't figured this out yet, in all my teachings, my opinion, the Hansenism I have, is that we're the Babylon of modern day. We're the commercial center of the world. And if we don't follow God's economy and his rules and regulations, we're going to turn into the very thing that Revelation warns us about, and we're going to be that Babylon. And there are those that teach in Revelation that Babylon, I believe Babylon is a real city, going to be rebuilt, not on the place of Babylon, but a real economic center somewhere out in that part of the world, probably more in Iran than in Iraq. But we'll have to wait and see what happens, because, but the bottom line is, economically, we're Babylon. So it's kind of like, if they got judged, we're going to get judged, especially the way we do things. So with that, literally she declares in verse 4 that there's going to be an end of their productivity. Look what it says. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken. The strength of the sea saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, nor do I rear young men, nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will also be in agony at the report of Tyre. Again, Egypt's economy is going to fall because of Tyre. But here, it's literally saying, there's not going to be any birthing of children, no raising of children. You're going to be an empty city. You're going to be still. Okay? And that means if you're not producing children, if you're not producing new families, what's happening to your culture? It's dissolving away, right? Okay. Verse 5, again, you know, connected to the commercial financial ruin of Egypt, because that's where they would ship. You know, the ships would go down from Tyre down to the Nile, up the Nile into Egypt Central, pick up all the grain, because it was the breadbasket of the world at that time. And if all of a sudden you don't have a city, then all your ships are gone. And what are they laboring? They're saying, oh, our harbor is gone too. So everything is gone for them. So, again, Chittim is another word for Cyprus, C-H-I-T-T-U-M. Does anybody have Chittim in their Bible? If you have some of the other versions, like the Nearly Inspired version, it might say Chittim. So, Chittim, C-H-I-T-T-U-M, is another name for Cyprus. And they would hear of their destruction. No house, no harbor. Gone. Verses 6 to 9. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Why is everybody else wailing? Because they're so interconnected. If Tyre is the Wall Street of the ancient world, which it was, then what happened to all your investments? They're gone too. You might be sitting way over in Spain, but all your money is tied into the shipping and your product that you're shipping from Tyre or back and forth. You know, some people, you know, always talk about how, well, we need to have a strong navy. We need to have a strong air force. We need a strong navy because we got to protect the waterways of the world so we can get our products out and have a free market system as far as we can pressure the rest of the world to have a free market system. Okay? Now, I'm not going to get involved in all the political stuff of free market, so I just want free trade. I want trade that is fair on both sides of the aisle. So, Tyre is humbled. What do you think from all our readings? What is the greatest thing that God judges nations and people for?
Pride.
What is it?
Pride.
You both got it. Pride. And this is what's happening here. Is this your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried far off, 7 and 8 now, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are of the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring dishonor to the what?
Pride.
In verse 9?
Pride.
The pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. They have thought they were so above the rules and regulations that God had laid down. And when you're a city of Tyre, which is up above, more almost above, you know, like Lebanon and stuff up in that area, and you're real close to the nation of Israel, which was the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, everybody in that area knew of the escape from Egypt, mm-hmm. the 10 plagues, conquering all of Canaan, the falling down of the walls of Jericho, King David, King Solomon, you know, all these riches, the temple, Solomon's temple is still was standing in this time. So we're talking, you know, the reality is the whole area knew of the monotheistic principle that Israel was purporting to do, which was worshiping the one true God. So it's not like they get to escape and go, gee, I didn't know better. God, you can't punish us. You can't judge us. We didn't know better. You know? That's not going to work at the great white throne either.
No excuse.
Everybody, the word's out. I saw an advertisement today, Interstate Batteries. I say Interstate Batteries, and everybody just goes, what the heck are you talking about, Gary? Interstate Batteries.
I love those batteries. They're great.
They're great batteries. But here's something. You're going to buy Interstate Batteries from now on. The owner of Interstate Batteries is supportive of the website iamsecond.com. Mm-hmm. He pours money into it. He's aligned with E3 Ministries.
Oh,
And he, their advertisement on TV today, they advertised, I saw it first time today, I feel like I was watching Billy Graham last 2 weeks ago. They advertise Interstate Battery, and they do literally like a wake-up call, like an altar call, like, wake up, it's God.
Wow.
Deal with it.
Gary, but they've been showing that since Christmas.
Yeah, but Gary hasn't seen it till today.
I've seen it so many times. Yeah,
I sat and watched that. I had to stop what I was doing, get up, go to my computer and go iamsecond.com just to see if it was some kind of a, you know, word cult type thing, you know, and I'm just checking things out, you know. I'm a good Berean, so I'm checking things out. And here, you know, that couple that does that show, that home builder show in Texas.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they're part of that group. Just, you know, the whole thing, just like, you know, it made my heart leap for joy. I'm not alone in mm-hmm. proclaiming the gospel. There's a remnant out here. We don't need to be alone. We need one another. Do not forsake the assembling of one another. Mm-hmm. But we're not alone. There is also a movement to get the gospel out. It just gets overshadowed because TV doesn't want to report it. Because no one's going to report on Interstate Batteries, you know, except, you know, when somebody decides, let's boycott them because they're, you know, they're anti-people, you know, because they're pro-God. So, but I just thought it was really interesting. So I thought, you know, pride kills them. Here's a company that's not, doesn't have its pride at all. Its pride is in the fact God is their, you know, their leader. I thought that was just wonderful. So, now, when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroys Tyre, these people that were once joyous, they flee to Tarshish. Okay? This is in verse 7. They're going to flee to Tarshish. Okay? And this den of pleasure, which all commercial centers are now, becomes a place of mourning. The sensual pleasures where they're doomed. Reverie. They, from antiquity, from the beginning of time, they were a place to go party. Okay? Her feet is what means the distant colonies are established all the way out to Tarshish. The distant feet is talking about all the colonies that they established. And again, I'll remind you, they established that huge colony in Carthage, which then did battle against Rome, okay, in the first 100 years of the Roman Empire, B.C., before A.D., before the time of Christ. This is before Julius Caesar. So, you know, Hannibal invaded. You know, it could have been a whole different world had Hannibal won the war against Rome. You know, but God ordained each nation to be where it's going to be. Raises up kings, brings kings down. In verse 8, she was a crowning city, which means she was the giver of crowns. In verse 8, she was the giver of crowns. What's that mean, the crowning city? Because she gave crowns to the colonies she established. Just like England established the colony of America, the colony of Hong Kong, the colony of Singapore. Well, here's in that day, Tyre is establishing all of its cities everywhere, its merchant cities, okay? And verse 9, here's where we have the, it doesn't say it there, but it we know from Ezekiel that we already talked about, that God has purposed it to bring dishonor and pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. The bottom line is that, that verse 9, God is going to literally scrape it clean because of its pride. Okay? And what's the purpose of God? For everybody, for every city, for every nation. It's way back in Isaiah 2:12. Isaiah 2:12.
I'll get
there. Isaiah 2:12. For the day of the Lord of hosts, that's future, right? Shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low.
Humble.
Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And that's everybody. There'll be nobody at the great white throne that's going to be talking back to God. They're going to be worshiping. The only problem is worship for them at that point is basically going to do them no good. God's going to receive worship. Even, you know, here we are coming up on Palm Sunday, and I taught in my Sunday school class. I've been trying to get my little kids to understand that even if you don't praise God, the rocks are going to cry out. So I had a little rock mask for them and stuff to wear, and we did the palm fronds and everything. And I keep harping at them that we need to praise the Lord on a constant basis, even when things you don't feel like it. Praising is not how you feel. It's an action. We're told to praise God, so we got to praise God. I'm not saying it's easy, you know, but it's an action. You either do it or you don't. And I have found that when I praise God, even when I don't feel like it, I don't know about you. This is probably none of you, but this is me. So there are times that I go to church, and I got something on my mind, and I know I'm supposed to leave it at the door. But no sooner do I leave it at the door than it jumps back into my brain as soon as I sit down in the pew. And then my brain is going over it. And then the music starts. And I'm going over this. And I'm trying to sing the song, and it's not working. It's not working for me. You know. But then I just go, you know what? I'm turning this off because I'm in control of my mind. And I'm singing that second song. And by golly, by the time that second or third chorus of the song, I'm relieved of that I was feeling. And now my focus is, I'm second, he's first. Now I'm flowing. And then the third song comes. And then the fourth song comes. And then we stop singing and I go, but I just got started, Dan. Come on, more. But that's, you know, anybody like that or is it just me?
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
It is.
Okay, I want to make sure it's just not me. Okay, good. You're all in the same boat as I am.
Yes, yes.
You're all sinners too. It's good. No, it's not good, but it's good that we are, that we know that we are, so we can fix it. So, but yeah,
God's
it's
power.
Just, yeah, you know, yeah.
It's God's power.
It's God's power. And of course, what is it that caused us to have that thought process? It's our own pride anyway. It's that pride again. And God just intently dislikes that. So the goal for all of us, the goal for all nations, is to realize that everything proud and lofty is going to be set down. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue confess. So, from verses 10 to 14 now, we have destruction coming. Overflow through your land like the river. Of course, the river there is what? The Nile. O daughter of Tarshish, there is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. He said, you will rejoice no more, O oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. So even if they flee to the island of Cyprus, they're not going to have any rest. Wherever they go, they're going to be destroyed. Their colonies. What happens if you have a colony and you're pouring all your money into the colony and then your main city that's pouring the money goes under? Well, then the colony is going to go under. It's going to be widespread. 70 years from this time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to keep this nation under captivity until another king comes, a name familiar to all of us that study Scripture. It's in Isaiah, Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus will allow the citizens of Tyre to go back, rebuild their city. Again, that city. And against Canaan, what was Joshua told to do? Make friends with other people of Canaan? Make a treaty with them? Get along with them? Can't we all just get along? Sign treaties with them? Give away land? No. He knew that for their own good, God was actually showing mercy on the people of Canaan that Joshua was commanded to destroy, was because their lifestyle would lead to more and more sin and a greater judgment for them when they appear before the white throne of judgment. Sometimes God does things knowing that, you know, I'm going to save this person the ultimate consequence because I'm going to get them before they get to that point. So even in that, it's God's mercy. Hard for the world to see that, but for Christians, we can see that. You know, so verse 12, clearly verse 4 spoke about this. Verse 4 said, be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear a young man, nor bring a virgin. It's going to be a depopulated place, right? And now we have in verse 12, says basically the same thing. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. They're not going to have any rest. They're not going to be able to repopulate. Okay? verse 13, both the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquer Tyre. Okay? Behold the land of the Chaldeans, this people, which was not. Well, why is it not? Because at this time, Babylon is not in power yet. Mm-hmm. Remember? What power is it that's in power right now? The Assyrians. And then the next verse, where we go. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set it up its towers. They raised up its palaces. And they brought it to ruin. So both the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar and also the Assyrians under Sennacherib conquered Tyre. Okay? And now we have verse 15 to 16. Now it shall come to pass in that day, and here we got it. I love God because he's so exact. You know, it'd be different if God went, well, you're going to be in captivity for X amount of years. You're going to be there for a little while. You know? How many years did Daniel say they would be in captivity? 70 years. Mm-hmm. Period. It's like it's exact. I was arguing with somebody, not arguing, but having a really good discussion about pre-trib, post-trib, which always gets to be an interesting conversation. And I went, well, if post-trib is true, I have my major problem with it is that then I don't need to worry about Jesus coming back for me at any time. The preeminence of him coming back, the imminency of him, the fact that he could come any time, that question is dissolved and gone away. I'll just wait. I can just wait until the abomination of desolation, count 1,290 days, and he's coming back. I can be exact. I got the Bible. I know. I got Daniel right there. Tells me. So how does that work? And then I got a rash of all kinds of stuff. So I had to go back and politely explain why he's wrong. Okay. Now, 70 years now, it says it point blank. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten. How many years?
70.
49?
No.
21.
17.
God is exact. And it happens in history that that's exactly how long it was until Cyrus declared them in archaeological history. The decree to go back was 70 years. God doesn't mess around. I like that because then I can trust him for the details too. At the end of the 70 years, it will happen. Tyre is in the Song of the Harlot. Okay, 70 years, Cyrus, take a harp, go out of the city. You've forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs, you may be remembered. You know, they were a harlot when they left because they were a commercial, sensual area, and they returned to the same thing. They become that again. Prostitution of the city commercially and economically. They were basically returned to her hire in verse 17, explains it more. And it shall be at the end of the 70 years the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kings of the world on the face of the earth. Well, what's it saying? Returning to her hire, again, gross materialism, sensual pleasures again and again, prostitution of the city commercially and economically. In the end, God ends up with all the treasures anyway, because what happens is that Tyre in the end days will bring a gift to Jerusalem. God will use that money. So God will visit Tyre. It's God who allows restoration. Some people think that this means that there's a presence of Christianity in Tyre, as in the days of the early church. Tyre, after its destruction by Nebuchadnezzar, recovered, as it is foretold in ancient trade, wealth, and grandeur, and likewise, even after the second destruction by Alexander. It became Christian early with the rest of the neighboring countries. St. Paul himself found many Christians there, Acts 21:4. So even Paul found Christians there. Okay? It was the archbishop under the patriarch of Jerusalem with 14 bishops under his jurisdiction. He went ahead and built a temple in Egypt from there. So, you know, bottom line is that Tyre is going to be no more. 18, her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. Well, there it is. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. So what's going to happen is they're literally going to give that money to the Lord. Forgotten for 70 years, they'll sing as a harlot, verse 15. After 70 years, they regain and becomes a place of world commerce. But I love this. Her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord. Go to Psalm 45:12 and tell me we don't serve a gracious and merciful God. Didn't we just read about Tyre's destruction and their judgment? And hasn't God now restored their commerce? And look who the commerce is going to be for. Psalm 45:12. Her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord. It's all dedicated to the Lord. That money that it's going to raise and use is going to be given to the Lord. So, it's pretty amazing. Okay, here we go. Chapter 24. We're now through with this section of the judgments against the 11 nations. Okay? And I started at the beginning telling you what each one kind of stood for. Okay? But now we're going to enter into a new part. The impending judgment on earth. And the Hebrew word for earth there is E-R-E-T-Z. E-R-E-T-Z. Or it could be E-R-E-T-S. And what it really means is that word in the Hebrew is complete. Not a partial part of the world, the complete world. Okay? The same word is used back in Genesis when it talked about the flood. When I taught Genesis, I was clear that the flood was worldwide. It was not limited to a certain section of the world. You know? And I always laugh about that in science because wouldn't the water just run and spread out if there was, would you have a bathtub in one section of the world? You know, have it all fill up there? I mean, the world it's not flat, obviously. It's round, right? It's in the shape of an egg, actually, an oval. And but water would just run, right? Well, in order to flood the entire earth, you know, as deep as it was, I mean, the Himalayas are fairly tall mountains. So you're talking a lot of water, okay? Let alone all the upheaval from the earthquakes and the shifting of the plates and all the other stuff God did to create the calamity and the flood. But the bottom line is that, you know, the whole earth was judged. Here's the same thing. Behold, the Lord makes it its waste. Let me redo what I'm doing here. I got to go to notebook number 2. The sound on the tape is my rustling of my notes. I'm now going to notebook number 2. Anticipation is crazy. All the classes that I have are so good. I'd be so interested. I'm in the green book now. I feel good. You got to try to keep track of all this stuff. Usually I'm teaching 2 classes. This semester I'm teaching 1, so I actually feel somewhat in control. Not much, but somewhat. Okay, here we go. All right. Shifting over to 24. All right. We now have the character of the judgment of God. What kind of character does he display in his judgments? Okay? So we have verses 1 to 3. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. Abroad, it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with servants, so with his master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land will be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken it. Well, quite frankly, verses 1 to 4 are going to now speak of the total devastation of the earth. The total devastation of the earth. It's not going to be partial, it's going to be whole. Okay? So,
is that like World War One or World War Two?
No, those would be considered in the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 of Matthew. Those would be the signs of his coming when you see these things. But there's never been a day of peace in the world since the 1900s. There's been over X amount of conflicts every single day in the world. So World War One was supposed to be the war that ended all wars, right? Well, that didn't last very long, right? Then we have World War II, and then we have, of course, the atom bomb, which changed everything. Because that's one of the reasons why prophecy is so literal in terms of up until the atom bomb's invention, it would be impossible to kill everybody on the earth. So during World War II, even with all the weaponry, you couldn't kill everybody. Even with all the B-24s and the Liberators and the bombs, the arrows, the bullets, you couldn't kill everybody.
No, it's easy.
But as soon as they dropped the atom bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, now 28 countries have the atom bomb. So now the capability for mankind to destroy itself is now here. So it's one of the signs that we're living in the last days, because the possibility now exists to destroy everybody. So all rumors of wars and all wars and rumors of wars are simply signs that the end is coming, because they're coming so much closer together now. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Also, too, I thought it was birthing pains was one I remember. Yeah. Like you're saying, everything's coming together. And then, too, they're launching up the satellites where they're getting world coverage now.
That's another thing that was never possible outside of a miracle of God. But Revelation tells us that an angel will roll back heaven and basically look into the atmosphere and say, you might want to change your mind and come to the Lord. Right? So that, God could do that. But God also can use science now that, cell phones are everywhere. Christian organizations are giving out cell phones and small laptops to indigenous people of Africa that have no electricity. They use solar panels to charge them, and they're getting coverage. And so it's one of the things that can happen. Yeah, we have the reality of the whole. But people, let me warn you against this. It's not a good theological doctrine or fact to think that the whole world has to be preached to first, and then the kingdom comes. That's not true.
No, I was just
the final judgment can't happen until the whole world is preached to. But that's at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom.
No, I was just thinking about what happens in Israel can be broadcast through the whole world, and that couldn't take place until lately.
Right. The two witnesses in Revelation that die, the Bible says in Revelation that the whole world will view for 3 days the two witnesses, whoever they are. I believe it's Elijah and Moses. You can take your bet of who you think it is. Okay, they see it for 3 days. Well, if they see it for 3 days, then how did they see it? I don't think God's performing a miracle there. I think that's the modern science that's being used in the world today. So, yeah, those are the things that kept. So, yeah. So the coming great tribulation, here we go. So it makes the earth empty. Well, think about it. People are scattered, right? They can't. They're running to and fro, hiding in the caves, literally. Everyone is affected. Nobody gets to escape. And then he lists them. This is Hebrew poetry. As with the people, so with the priest. As with the servant, so with his master. These are all opposites. Maid, mistress, buyer, seller, lender, borrower, creditor, debtor. These are all opposites. It's affecting everybody. The land shall, and here he's real clear. The land shall be slightly emptied and almost plundered. No, he's clear. It's entirely emptied, utterly plundered. You know, we're talking now, this is the opposite of the land of milk and honey. Okay? And the earth mourns and fades away. It languishes. You know, the bottom line, I like the last part of that verse, in verse 3. For the Lord has spoken this word. He will do his will. This has been his plan all along. To finally do and recapture what Adam and Eve lost. Now, I have, this is a Hansenism, so don't quote this anywhere on the tape. It's my own opinion. It's a Hansenism. I have no way, I'm never going to ask God, what is the deal with Adam and Eve? Why? Because I have people ask me that question all the time. If God is such a loving God, why did he bother to do this? I said, listen, my best answer is, it's a game board and it's called Godopoly. And he wrote it, he put all the pieces in play, and if you want to play the game and roll the dice, you do it according to his will and his word, period. And I think the bottom line for me is, he already had 3/3 of angels, right? And 1/3 of the 3/3 fell. He obviously has fixed that issue in heaven, because that can never happen again. Okay, how that happened in the first place, I'm interested to ask that question. But again, I think God is such a loving God that he allows free will. Mm-hmm. He allowed even free will in his angels. And he allows free will in us. And because of that, he doesn't want robots that go, I love you, God. I'm going to worship you because you've wound me up. No, he wants people that are really going to walk it and talk it. And he wants it to be a living sacrifice. That's what Romans tells us. Be a living sacrifice. And that way, you know, our worship costs us something. It does cost us something, you know? And that's what he wants. Are you willing to deal it out? Pay a little sacrifice for the God that gave you everything, your breath, your life, you know? I came on a cross for you. You know, all religions are man trying to reach God. Mm-hmm. Only Christianity is God himself coming down to a wooden cross for us. Mm-hmm. Period. So then moving on. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. Haughty again, what is that? Pride. Okay. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. They've changed the ordinance. Again, remember, really keep in mind that you have priest, master, all those things, those opposites all there. Now, the reason for the judgment, it's the haughtiness of the people. They literally are screaming out, God doesn't exist, therefore I don't have to listen to him. And then they soften everything. Well, God really didn't mean this. He really didn't mean that, you know. Deuteronomy and Leviticus are not talking about homosexuality. They're talking about, you know, something else. It really isn't wrong sex. They just water the whole thing down. So, you know, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they've transgressed. The everlasting covenant there is probably speaking of the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. But there's no such thing as a one everlasting covenant. They're all everlasting. The covenant to David is everlasting. The covenant to the Christian, you and I, in Jeremiah, that he's going to write his law on our hearts, that's an everlasting covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, that I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, that's an everlasting covenant. But here, it's my belief, and most of the scholars that I've read, is that we're probably talking about the Noahic covenant, Noah's covenant, that God would not destroy the earth again with water. Okay, and we'll see that in a minute. So what happens is, in 2 Peter 3:6-7, how will the end of the world happen, in the total change of the world? When God finally does what we call a reconstruction project. Because he never destroys the world completely. He simply retakes all the things that are here and builds a perfect community after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, fire is what's going to destroy it. Mm-hmm. Now you put together what happens in an atomic bomb. Mm-hmm. atoms flying apart, and it's flames. It's molten heat. In Hiroshima, they still have. I've seen pictures where the women in their their outfits. What do you call the girls' outfits?
Kimonos.
Where the pattern of the flower was etched into the person's skin and flesh from the heat. You can go online and see it. That in those cities, a girl wearing a flower outfit, then her whole back was embedded into her, like a tattoo, cloth going right to flesh. The heat was so immense. So we know that the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. We also know that in Revelation there's going to be a great, not a worldwide scorching, but there's going to come a time when the sun will literally scorch the earth. So you'll have Phoenix temperatures everywhere. So you'll have 135, 145 degree temperature. You can imagine what's going to survive after that. So the earth mourns, fades away. Why does the earth mourn? Because in the great tribulation, the earth will be terribly afflicted. It's literally devoured is the words here. So terrible judgments, okay? Again, how many men are going to die in the tribulation? Well, in the first judgment, the first seals, it says a 1/4 of the men and women of the world will die. Well, there's 7 billion people, so do the math. Round off, that's like 1.5 billion people dead. And then in the trumpet judgment, it's going to be another third. You do the math. What's 1/4 and 1/3? 7/12 of mankind is dead. No wonder Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, if the times are not shortened, will anybody survive? Okay? So, the earth is defiled. Man is defiled. The most people are really into ecology nowadays, and Christians should be the best ecologists of all, because we're supposed to respect the world God has given us. That doesn't mean you turn into a crazy person and, ride a horse to work and everything else. Huh?
Tree hugger.
Yeah, don't become a tree hugger. Thank you. But you can hug a tree and make sure forests are kept alive, but not at the cost of, craziness. So you can have economy and also have ecological sanity. You can do both. In fact, anybody who watched Star Trek or Star Wars knows that the future is bright in terms of science. We're going to figure out how to have power and endless energy without fossil fuels anyway. It's just a matter of how fast we want to turn it over and how jealous the companies are to keep their almighty dollar. So I'm not pushing electric vehicles. I like horsepower.
Okay.
So the most ecologically responsible thing anyone could do is to honor the Lord God, walk right with Him in obedience to Him. If we do that, then we're doing the right thing. This passage is a good reminder of the principle that God is greater than His creation. God is greater than the creation. Everybody wants to make the creation God. God is outside of the creation. He created it. Okay? So we want to make sure we do that. Okay? And they changed the ordinances. The word ordinance there is the same word as Torah. The first five books of the Bible are called the Torah, the law. So ordinances here are the law. Psalms 118 is a whole passage in Psalms of ordinances of God, statutes of God, laws of God. Okay? And the Hebrew word is Torah. And, mankind is ripe for judgment because we've changed God's word into something lighter, into something more acceptable. I went to a church, I think, was it 5 years ago, Liz, now, or 6 years, on Easter with the family? And the pastor, we're on Easter Sunday, right? And the sermon was on climbing a mountain and crossing over the river and getting to the top of the mountain and finally freeing ourselves from all those things that we're supposed to be free from. And I'm sitting in my chair going, Can we talk about a cross and another cross and a guy saying, "You're the Lord and remember me in your kingdom"? And you're, I just shook my head. You know, all these people in down in Dana Point, I just went, "My goodness, what are we doing?" What? And I thought, you know, here's a woman pastor. You know, I'm going, Do you remember the story? Do I need to remind you of it? You know, it's Easter Sunday. There's a risen Savior. He is alive. I mean, my first, second, and third graders even get it. When I put a poster on the board and I said, "He is alive. Color all the things you're happy about because he's alive." Mm-hmm. And they got, you know, I mean, they figured that out. And it's like, I couldn't. But that's what happens, you know. And, you know, mankind has changed the law of God in the sense that a basic moral code now has been changed. What was always wrong for centuries is now right. You know, it was always wrong to cheat, to be sexually immoral, wrong to do so many other things today, and all that is approved and celebrated. And we learn, remember back in the woes that we studied? Mm-hmm. They actually celebrate their sin. You know, "Hi, I'm a homosexual and I'm proud of it." Mm-hmm. You know, I cheat on my taxes and it's a good thing. You know, for those in the tape, I'm smiling really loud. Go.
You're talking about secularism, right? Canada and Europe has, where they're secular, they call it a secular society where they don't believe in God, nothing, and they just, you know, be a good humanist or a human.
I would call it hedonism, love of themselves, and then secularism is a part of that, that they give no honor to God. And so everything in that realm under hedonism, under the humanist manifesto, means that we ourselves, as Carl Rogers, the psychologist, said, we ourselves can become gods. Oprah says the same thing. We have it in our essence to be, we are morally good people. We are not innately evil. We have enough good to become what we want to become. We can initiate that and actually gain that. And so that's what the world system is.
So there wouldn't be any Cain and Abel according to them. You know what I mean? It's just Adam and Eve kind of stuff. Right? No?
Well, what they would say that, you know, Cain made a mistake, but he didn't have to do it. He could have, you know, worked his way through it. He could have self-actualized and become a better Cain.
Straightforward.
Yeah. Mankind has changed the word of God. Every time a preacher soft pedals the gospel, every time a politician, this, you're going to like this, so just listen to this. Every time a politician twists the scriptures to rise in the opinion polls, every time a counselor wrenches the context of God's word to make it fit a crazy psychological theory, they have changed the ordinance and are ripe for judgment.
Compromise the word of God.
Compromising, yeah. There is no compromise. You know, God has said it, therefore it is. So I was just talking to people at church on Sunday because we have some pregnant gals that are giving birth real quick here. And it's like, you know, you look at a woman who's pregnant, she's carrying that baby, and you know that in hospital A in room 44, 4-month-old fetuses are being sucked out by a vacuum. And in 4 doors down in the same hospital, they're putting 4-month-old fetuses that have been miscarried or preemies, and they're spending millions of dollars keeping them alive in an incubation unit. And I'm going, well, dead, live, would you make up your mind? You know? I mean, all science has to do is, I'll say this again, I always don't have the nicest things to say about Catholics. Okay? So put that on the record. I think a lot of things they do are false and need to be corrected. But however, I respect anybody who's a Catholic that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has him as a personal Savior. Then the other stuff is just minutia anyway. How you worship, you know, all that stuff. I just, you know, don't teach purgatory because it doesn't exist. So, you know, there's no saints praying for you. Angels are praying for you, but not saints. But the bottom line is they got this thing absolutely right.
Sanctity of life.
Life begins at inception. Mm-hmm. Period.
So stop fornicating.
It's like right now. I mean, as soon as the thing divides into from the one cell to two cells to four cells, eight, you have life. And Psalms tells us, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. So you know, you can't have it both ways. You can't be anti-gun because it kills, and pro-abortion. It does. It's a ridiculous argument. I'm against death. I'm for death.
That's hypocrisy.
You know, it's crazy. So because they have broken the everlasting covenant, there is no everlasting covenant again. Because I told you that Abraham is an everlasting covenant. Israel is an everlasting covenant. The priesthood is an everlasting covenant, Leviticus. David, to bring the Messiah from his line, is an everlasting covenant. The new covenant to us is an everlasting covenant. You know, the bottom line is man has transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the covenant, period. Now let's bring that to today's world. New Testament. Read Romans 1, 18 to 32. Everybody go to Romans 1, 18 to 32. Tell me if this is not what Isaiah is talking about. Especially as you try to remember the woes in your head. Okay, but look what he's talking about here. Starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts and were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. That's basically idolatry. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving it themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. By the way, I said this in Revelation class last semester, that when Obama decided not to support the Family Act, man and a woman make marriage, I said their ruling of the Supreme Court was based on one fact only, that love is the only thing you have to prove. In order to, you can say, well, I love her, therefore the two women can get married because love is the determining factor, right? That was it. That was their decision. Well, we have our first case. A man wants to marry his dog. It's now going to court. A man wants to marry his dog. I said it was going to happen. I thought it would happen a little later. Happened sooner than I thought. He wants his wife and he wants his dog. And it won't be long before it's a chimpanzee. And yeah. I want five wives and a rhinoceros. And you know, how that's going to work, I don't know. But it would be an interesting moment.
And a peacock. Yeah.
Yeah. So again, here's Isaiah in his time warning that the coming judgment is going to be so drastic, right? Look at verse 7 now. The scene of judgment. The luxuries dry up. When you read the book of Revelation, everybody gets really upset when Babylon falls. Why? Because all their luxuries are gone. What's going to happen when all the judgments of the Revelation happen? When a quarter of the water turns to blood, your fishing industry just goes on their table. So it's bad. So the new wine fails. That's the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. You know, the mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilance ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is better to those who drink it. It's bitter, I'm sorry, to those who drink it. It basically, their whole thought pattern changes when they drink because they realize this is not working. The drink is no longer satisfying my desire to forget what's going on because the world is so bad that even the 10 beers I'm going to down aren't changing my view of the world. I'm still looking out at this. It's catastrophe. So even the wine doesn't do what it's supposed to do anymore. So all the merry-hearted sigh. When the Lord brings judgment, there'll be no more partying as usual. So that's my answer to anybody that goes, I'm just going to go to hell and party with all my neighbors. I don't think so. You know, it's not going to be a happy place. Even Satan doesn't want to be there. Well, I don't understand that. What do you mean? Well, the Bible's clear. Satan does not want to be in hell. Satan wanted to rule in heaven. It's hell he's been told he's going to end up in. And he will at the end of the millennial kingdom. He'll be put there for 1,000 years. There'll be no satanic attack for people living in the millennial kingdom. They can't say the devil made me do it because he's not going to be around. But he's going to be released at the very end for a short time to bring those factions back to prove that it's man's flesh that turns against God. So now we have the days for eating, drinking, and marrying and giving in marriage. That's Matthew 24:38. Those times are going to end. It's not going to be the same. Matthew 24:38. The noise of the jubilant ends and the harp ceases. During the great tribulation, God's judgment will bring destruction everywhere. In the city, it says, the city is left desolate. Those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. A new wine fails and vine languishes. All the merry heart inside, the mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. It's not going to do what it did in the past. It won't help them. I would say the same thing is going to be true of drug use, too. You could do a heroin fix, and you're still going to look out and see how bad the world is. You know, if you got 1,000,000 bugs crawling on you, you're probably not going to be real happy. If everybody around you dying of strange diseases when the epidemics start happening, you know, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. So you know, the bottom line is that even during this time, they're literally. They can't make it work for them. It's so disastrous. Let's go to verses 14 to 16. I like what he also said, too, before I go there. The cities are like olive trees that have lost all their leaves and all the grapes. Have you ever seen, like, you know, in the middle of winter, an oak tree's got, it's just oaky wood, right? And then during the summer, it's just immaculately beautiful. That's what the cities are going to be like. It's almost like go back to Tyre, and it's going to be like Tyre, city of Tyre, scraped to the bone. There's nothing left. It's going to be awful. We do not want to be here for the tribulation. So please pray that pre-trib is correct. Okay, verse 14 to 16, they'll lift up their voice, they shall sing. Now we're talking now of a remnant, because there's always a remnant left. But this is talking about possibly two remnants, not just one. I'll get there in a second. Even in the midst of great judgment, God is his own that praise him. Before the great tribulation, God will remove his people, but many come to trust in Jesus during the great tribulation, and these will praise him in the midst of judgment. We see that in Revelation 7, 9 through 14. Revelation 9, 7 through 14. That's where you get the tribulation saints praising God and singing their song. Okay? If you want to go there real fast, you can. Revelation 7, 9 through 14. This is the remnant.
Wait, 9?
9.
7, 9.
Revelation 7, 9 to 14. Oh. I'm dyslexic. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Revelation 7. Mm-hmm. Everybody got it now? Mm-hmm. Even Chuck does it on his Chuck tracks. What?
Can we take a break after this?
Yeah. Let's do a break right after this verse. I'm flowing.
I know, it's great. I don't want to stop you.
Sorry. Okay. 9 to 14. Okay. And after these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders, and they fell on their faces, and they said, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And then Paul, then basically John is asked by the angel in these verses, who are these? And John doesn't recognize who they are. If they were from the church age, he would have recognized them. But these are the tribulation saints. So there's going to be a huge, huge Billy Graham crusade by 144,000 Billy Grahams and Moses and Elijah, my belief, that's going to raise up a lot of people. And these are the people who are singing this song. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light. Okay? The name of the Lord of God of Israel and the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. So the bottom line is that there's three things, and I'll stop at that. They're going to worship his majesty, they're going to worship his name, and they're going to worship his righteousness. So in the midst of this desolation, these people that are suffering through this are literally are going to still praise God because they see it as a just judgment. That's why I don't think it's talking about us as the church, because I think we would see it as an unjust judgment, because all of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ at the crucifixion. And if he then pours out his wrath on us a second time, then it's almost like there has to be a second crucifixion again. Makes no sense. Okay. Lord, just thank you for this first hour and a long time. Lord, just take a break now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're on.
Okay, we're on. Part two. Oh, we're missing. Oh, we've got to wait. Missing Brian. You'll have to give Brian your notes. Here we go. Now we have, again, we're going back to the character of God's judgment in verses 17 to 18. The judgment of the Lord will always be completed, and it's real clear about it. It says, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth, and it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit." Those who flee are caught. There's no getting away. "And he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken." That's talking about revelation. We're talking about 150-pound meteorites. We're talking about the shaking of the ground. So we're talking about the tribulation, the whole earth here. And look at the Isaiah's using what he knows. These are three ways to hunt.
The window.
You snare.
Oh.
You can push an animal by because of fear. You can drive it into a net through fear, and then also the pit is where they can fall into a pit. So you literally have three things: fear, pit, and snare. Inhabitant of the earth, the book of Revelation uses a different term than does Isaiah. Isaiah uses the term, O inhabitant of the earth. But the book of Revelation says to those who dwell on the earth. That's in Revelation 3:10.
Because we're already gone.
6:10, that's where I'm getting to. Thank you. 11:10 and 13:12. 3:10, 6:10, 11:10 and 13:12. This is in contrast to those who dwell in heaven. Because that's Revelation 13:6. Who are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6 says the same thing. So it bears asking the question, where do you sit? Where do you live? Are you inhabitant of the earth? Or do you sit with Jesus in heavenly places? And again, this is a clear indication to me that I'm not part of the tribulation. I'm not listed as those who dwell on the earth. I'm listed in 13:6, those who dwell in heaven. Because the tribulation saints, okay, the martyred ones are there, but the other ones haven't gotten there yet. So it's like, can't be talking to me. Mm-hmm. You're talking to me? Not talking to me? Fear, pit, and snare. You know, if you escape the fear, you'll fall into the pit. If you escape the pit, you'll fall into the snare. God's judgment has enough backup plans to catch everybody. He's the mother of all backup plans. Okay? The images are taken from hunting. Okay? Now we have the intensity of the judgment. Verses 19 to 20. Verses 19 to 20. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth, the earth, the earth. What does this remind you of? Well, if you look in the book of Revelation, the moon and the stars will not give their light. There's going to be the greatest earthquake of all time. And for me, this is telling me we could literally go back to a polar axis shift. In the time of the garden, we know from the woolly mammoth that they found up in the Arctic, it died with grass in its mouth. So the polar ice caps weren't always polar ice caps. They were at one time a temperate jungle type of atmosphere, wet. Gee, it sounds a lot like Adam and Eve and the garden to me, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Well, once the shift happens, then you have polar ice caps. If the shift goes the other way now, we lose that. And that could be why we have, you know, great floods. Yes, ma'am.
Another thing, too, is that why they burn up, the sun burns them up, is because when we're angled to circle the sun so that we don't burn up.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and if you polar shift, then when you come around your orbit, sometimes part of the earth is going to get scorched. Yeah, so it's like, you know, there's an author, and I can't remember his name, Villasgoski. Somebody sent me an email and asked me to bring the book in next time. He wrote some really great books on, and trust me, Ryan probably would understand the books. I don't. They are way above me. My pay grade does not reach there. I've tried to read them. I just get excerpts from them that I can use so I can sound smart. His explanation of we are a planet that is truly blessed to be where we are with all the things. It's unbelievable. So he talks about how the earth has really changed. So now we have the intensity of the 19 to 20. The earth is violently broken, okay? But what it's saying here is that... let me go back. I want to talk about fear and pit again one more time. There is no freedom from fear here. From the time of the Atlantic Truce all the way to Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt, they've always talked about bringing fear and having fear go away. Well, ask the people in Austin, Texas today if they're not fearful. Yeah. I mean, fear is it's becoming more... I have to stop watching Fox because my fear meter keeps going up. And I just got to like, okay, God's in charge and it's okay. It's scary. I used to have ATMs in Compton. My wife and I would drive to Compton once a week and fill ATM machines. You know, right on Figueroa. It's like, it's crazy down there. It's like you're in a different world. It's like, is this the United States? It's nuts. So the pit is the danger of death. Danger of death hangs over everybody, and nobody wants to die. Even Christians will fight to the nth degree to stay alive. It's a nature that's inside of us. Death is foreign to us. Adam and Eve were created to live forever. So death, it's not real to us. It's like, this is not, we know it is, but it isn't. It's like, I'm eternal. I'm not, but this body has to go. So fear and pit, so is there. And the snare is deception. And that's why I didn't want to miss out. One of the things that will characterize the Antichrist and will characterize the end times is deception. Even to the point that Revelation says miracles will be performed in the last days, that people will attribute those miracles to God and turn to that person. And that will be a type of Antichrist or an Antichrist. So, you know, he will be a deceiver. That's who the Antichrist is, and his papa is a deceiver, mm-hmm. Satan. So I didn't want to miss that. Sorry, I didn't mean to go that. But go back. Now, being in Revelation 6, 13 to 14, it literally speaks of a mighty and great earthquake that has not occurred since men were on the earth. Revelation 6, 13 to 14 is one of the sealed judgments. So you're going to have an earthquake that they've... Now, you go look at all the big earthquakes that have happened. Now think of one that, you know, encompasses maybe an entire nation from border to border. Who knows? It's going to be big, though. So no wonder Isaiah says the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Mm-hmm. What happens when somebody has too much to drink? Do they walk straight? Mm-hmm. What do the police do when they want to test you? They look at your eyes, they smell your breath, and they ask you to walk toe-to-toe on a line. And if you're inebriated, you can't walk the line. Right? Verses 21 to 23. The judgment reaches everybody. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on the high the host of the exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. Now this could be speaking of punishing the fallen angels as well as punishing the earth itself. Because we read in Revelation 12 that there's a war in heaven, and Satan, who has access to heaven, is now denied access, and he's thrown down to earth. And the woe then is, woe to you, the earth, for Satan has come down. This is now his home. His full-time abode is here. Right? So, they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. It could also be talking about that these exalted ones are put into a pit for the thousand-year millennial kingdom, which then lines up with what Revelation says, that for 1,000 years after the great tribulation is over and the temple is reestablished and the cleanup happens, that for 1,000 years, Satan is not around to tempt anybody. He's chained up along with the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're released at the end. That makes sense there too. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Well, that sounds like Revelation again. Mm-hmm. The sun will not give its light, nor will the moon give its light. And then later on, the sun will give an overabundance of light, mm-hmm. and will scorch the earth. Mm-hmm. So this is all, again, he's seeing this as a prediction of what is to come, a prophecy. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Here, the bottom line is, God is going to make his home where he always said he was going to make his home. When he said it to Abraham, who sacrificed Isaac. Where? On the top of Mount Zion. Where is the temple? On the top of Mount Zion. Where is the new temple going to be? On the top of Mount Zion. And anybody who reads Ezekiel, if you do the math, you can build